If you have your Bibles, if you would open them to Psalm 114, the Hallel Psalms, the ones we have been considering, are Psalm 113 through 18. The Psalms that occur right before the big Psalm, Psalm 119. And I explained a lot of these things to you along the way, but just things that are interesting to remind you of is that these are the psalms that were traditionally sung at the Passover meal. And when the gospel writers indicate that Jesus and his disciples were singing on the night he had the Last Supper, they would have sung Psalm 113 and 114 before the meal, and they would have sung 115 through 118 after the meal. And I pointed out the significance of that a few weeks ago, but what this means is that we're looking at Psalm 114. This would have been the last psalm that Jesus Christ sang before he broke bread and before he lifted the cup. It's the psalm that gives the whole section of psalms the nickname the Egyptian Hallel. And of course, Hallel means to praise, because it talks about God's bringing his children out of Egypt into the promised land. What's curious about this psalm, though, is that it doesn't even call us to praise the Lord. Unless it was in this collection from way back when God led his people to put the Psalms together in this way, gathering them through their history, we wouldn't even think of this as a praise psalm to begin with. There's no hallelujah in this psalm. But what it does do is point us to the significant reason why we are called to praise the Lord. It calls our attention to the fearful presence of the Lord. Look at Psalm 114. Verse 1, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. It means they skipped away in fright, like frightened animals. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and flint into a spring of water. I want you to notice a couple of things about the psalm as we begin, so you appreciate it. We need to appreciate what we're looking at whenever we read the Holy Scripture. God didn't just put thoughts here through his Spirit. He called men who sometimes could write very well. And I put a copy of this in the back of your bulletin under where we usually have the outline to try to help you see the structure of this psalm. In Hebrew, if you want to make poetry, you make one line up top and one line underneath that's parallel to the line up top. And you see this all throughout Hebrew poetry, whether it's Psalms, Proverbs, a lot of your prophecy is written in Hebrew poetry. Now, avoid the temptation to peek in your Bible and pay attention to that the rest of the sermon. I want to explain what's going on here. If you look at verse 1, when Israel went out from Egypt, and then notice he doesn't say anything about going out again. He simply turns it and repeats the house of Jacob. That's parallel with Israel, see? A people of strange language is parallel with Egypt. So he's basically saying the same thing again, just in a parallel fashion. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. You see that? He's saying the same thing, just two times, two different ways. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills skipped like lambs. You see that? He's saying the same thing every time. And he's just doubling it. Actually, if you just read the first line of each of those verses, you'll get the full sense, at least the technical sense of what's going on. You won't get the full emotional sense that he wants you to experience as you read this. But this psalm makes an observation about how the earth behaved when God led his children out of Egypt. Notice in verse 3, the sea looked and fled. That, of course, reminds us of the Red Sea, how it split in two for his people. Jordan turned back. God didn't just release the waters when they went out of Egypt. He parted them when they went into Israel. He turned the Jordan back so they could walk through the Jordan on dry land. The mountains skipped, and the little hills, like lambs, skipped away. And Exodus 19, 18 says that when God's presence was on the mountain, it shook violently in the presence of his people. Now the author then turns with this dramatic flourish, though, in the psalm, to why the sea fled, why the rivers turned back, why the mountains and hills ran away. Because at this point in the psalm, we haven't even really seen God yet. We have him in the pronoun he up at the first couple of verses. But the Lord hasn't actually appeared. And so the psalmist asks this question, well, what ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains, that you skip like rams? What's the matter with you? And the answer is the central idea of the psalm. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. What explains the parting of the seas and the rivers and the shaking of whole mountains? What explains it is the fearful presence of the Lord. The Lord is the one who is with Israel. He was the one who, in verse 8, satisfied his thirsty people by bringing life-giving water out of hardened rock, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And the main point of this psalm, and the only thing we're going to just look at this morning, is that we must stand in awe of God's amazing power. We must stand in awe of God's amazing power because the earth itself trembles at his presence. And the author makes this point in a wonderful way. He makes it not by calling us directly to tremble, but by calling upon the earth to tremble. For if the very earth itself, the foundation upon which we stand, shudders at his presence, what does it say about you and I standing in his presence? Have you ever been in an actual earthquake? I've talked to people who have, who said they just lose a total sense that they have any control over their world. Have you ever been in a violent lightning storm? Have you ever been in a tornado or powerful winds or have seen the power of a flood? Or have you ever stood out west below a giant redwood towering 350 feet high into the air, some of those 1,500 or 2,000 years old? Or maybe looked into the vast depths of the Grand Canyon or seen the power of Niagara Falls? Have you ever just stood and wondered at God's creation and had to sort of step back in awe? Or maybe you've seen God's powerful creatures in the world, maybe some of them behind bars in zoos, and you feel sort of a pretense of safety. One of our missionaries, though, and I know I shared this story with you. I know I'm getting old because I know I remember sharing this story, and I hope it wasn't last week, but I know it might have been some time ago, so I just wanted to share it with you again. And some of you may not have heard it, but it struck me, it impressed me, that our missionary, Steve Gibb, when he was fishing in Australia with one of his deacons, saw a big water spout come out about 100 yards away in the ocean, and he said to his Australian friend, "What is that?" And his Australian said, "It's a blue whale," or I think he said blue whale or something like that. He said, "Really, a blue whale?" He said, "Yeah, you got your snorkeling gear. Why don't you take a look?" So he got in his snorkeling gear and went and swam down and looked at this whale. He said he could not believe the immense size of this whale. If you ever studied them, it would take about 3 of our sanctuaries to fit one of these whales in. And he said there was a baby swimming around it, which is maybe why it came up for air. And he said the tail hung down so low, it was just into the blackness of the ocean. He couldn't even see the whole thing. And he just swam there at a safe distance, watching this amazing creature. And when it decided to go, he said the tail lifted up and came down, and it was gone. And he was surrounded with bubbling water, and he climbed back into the boat, and he said he was shaking all over, because he had never before been in the presence of something that awesome or amazing. And the thought struck him right away, what is it going to be like someday when we stand in the very presence of God? What is that going to be like? And that is the point of the psalmist. When we look at the evidence of God's power, that the earth and heaven itself shakes and flees away, This is what should cause us to say, wow, our God is amazing. He is awesome in the truest sense of that word. And in fact, God in the psalm doesn't even point to those natural things that you and I could see. The kinds of things he points to in the psalm are supernatural events of his power. The parting of the waters, the shaking of the mountains, water gushing from dry rocks. And this should cause us to cry out in worship, praise God, and to tremble at his presence. But you know why we don't praise God like we should? And why sometimes, if we confess, our worship is shallow? Why we worship God on Sunday but forget him during the week? Or why it's maybe a chore for us to share God with others? Or when we labor to pray because we wonder what difference it will make anyway? I think partly it's because we've lost our ability to tremble at his presence, to truly be in awe of our God, to realize his unthinkable power and majesty. He's too small in our thinking. In fact, in our affluent, consumer-driven culture, where our minds are always fascinated by the latest gadget or trend or self-help formula, it is easy for us to set God aside or make him an afterthought so that we ourselves are magnified rather than God. Thoughts of God come into our minds and we consider them and we move on, unmoved by the thought of his glory. And instead of worshiping him, we end up worshiping ourselves. This week, the evangelical internet sites were all abuzz about a sermon that Victoria Osteen delivered at her church on the stage at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Now, if you don't know who Joel and Victoria Osteen are, you can be thankful. Just imagine Ken and Barbie decide to become pastors, and their mission is to tell the world that God wants you rich and happy. That's what the Osteens do. And I've never mentioned them before because I don't know any of you in this congregation who would be led astray by the false dribble that comes out of that ministry week after week. But what caught everyone's attention was the sheer brashness and audacity of Victoria's words. She stood before thousands in their packed auditorium and told people last week that when we worship God, it shouldn't really be about God. It should be about us. She said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. But we're really doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy, when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God. Really, you're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? And if those blatant, unmasked words were not enough to remind us that our nation has forgotten who God is to begin with, it was even more appalling that when she asked for an amen, she received a loud chorus of amens from a crowd of star-struck church members who were worshiping not at the throne of their creator, but at the feet of the false god of glitz and glamour and materialism. That's not how God calls us to worship him. In the scriptures, the very earth trembles at his presence. In Numbers 16, soon after Mount Sinai and the rebellion of Korah, and the families of Korah's lineage, the earth shook and opened up and swallowed them alive, and the earth closed over them. In Samuel 12, 1 Samuel 12, God sent a powerful thunderstorm to frighten his people and gain back their respect after they had sinned in asking for a king. And they cried to Samuel and said, pray to the Lord that we do not die. The prophet Amos proclaimed that the day of the Lord would be like a tremendous earthquake. And God gave his people a visual for the sermon, striking the earth with an enormous earthquake, which archaeologists say had to have measured at least 8.2 on the Richter scale. God promises in Haggai 2 that in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And time after time we read in the Old Testament of disasters and storms and powerful evidence of the presence of the Lord active in his creation. And it is both a reminder of the presence of God and the promise of God that there will be greater things to come and that God is powerful enough to rescue his people. And the New Testament bears this out. Revelation promises that one day God will literally rock the earth with a cataclysmic earthquake, and the sun will be blackened, and the moon turned to the color of blood, and the cities and people will be violently destroyed. And it is all an unmistakable sign right before his mighty coming and sovereign rule over the earth. But the most significant shaking, I think, of the earth in the presence of the Lord has actually already occurred. I think it happened in the city of Jerusalem when the Son of God wrestled with the powers of death and darkness and defeated him. And he cried out, "It is finished," and yielded his spirit to the Father. Matthew 27 says that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And 3 days later, just a few verses later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." What is this? This is the earth trembling at the presence of the Lord. "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O little hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." When we come before the table this morning, we don't come carelessly or flippantly. We don't come mechanically. We do this all the time. We come in remembrance of Christ, who he is, who he was, and who he will be. And it is appropriate that we come with a sense of trembling. Why? Because we're afraid of our King and our Savior? No. Because it's natural for weak, finite creatures to be struck with a sense of trembling and awe before their powerful Creator. I think of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. John was persecuted for faithfully proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ for years and years. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who's always leaning on Jesus, you remember? If Jesus showed up again after his resurrection, John would be the one that would say, "Hey, I've missed you," and run and grab onto him. But when the mighty resurrected Christ in his glory appeared to John on the island of Patmos, John writes, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." Jeremiah 5:22 says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" It is an almost unbelievable teaching, I think, in the New Testament that we are loved by God the Father so much that the love he has for us is compared to the love and the welcoming presence of his own Son, Jesus Christ himself. For we are in Christ Jesus. Yet those who truly know him never treat him carelessly or tritely. We bow before him in reverence. So as we gather around the table this afternoon, let's gather in his presence and let's remember who he is and take our cue from Psalm 114, coming with a sense of awe and wonder of what Christ has done for us.